Father God, again, thank you for your goodness. But thank you most of all for your words of your love for us, shown to us through your Son. As we read your word this morning, I ask that it would not bounce off our brains, but that you would help it through your Spirit to soak in. Please move us, help us to know you better, help us to love you more deeply. As I preach, please help me to be faithful, not to say the things I want, but to say what is in accord with your word and brings you honour. Amen. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 3. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Well, praise be to God for his brilliant word. It might be an apocryphal tale, perhaps one of our resident policemen could set us straight later. But it is told that at one point some police cadets had an exam, and there was just one question in the exam, and it went like this. You are in your uniform, and you notice that there is a fire raging in a house. You investigate and find there is a family trapped inside. The smoke pours out the house and billows across the road, causing cars to crash. One car, speeding, sees the pileup too late and veers to avoid it, rolling down the hill towards a fast-flowing river. From one of the other cars exits one of the most wanted criminals in the area, who then starts running away. What do you do? The shortest answer simply read like this. I would remove my uniform and mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. I think there is something of that temptation for the Christian. There are times that we would like to remove our uniform, the badges that show we belong to Christ, and mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. That's the pressure that lies behind this book of 1 Peter. It is hard to be a Christian. It is hard to stand out from the crowd. And so all of us face the temptation to give in and get lost in the crowd instead. These Christians, last week we saw Peter described as exiles, as strangers in the world. They don't belong here. And the Bible says that that is true of all Christians. We must live as strangers in a world that rejects Jesus. Now that is tough. And our temptation, time and again, will be to mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. I could give you a couple of examples from our church family of people who have been forced to stand out as different, who have refused the temptation to mingle with the crowd. I could point to the person who lost his job, essentially because he refused to lie. I could point to the teenager who faced the mockery of her peers because she felt compelled to speak out against abortion in an RE lesson. And I don't know for you sitting there what the pressure points are for you. But for all of us, there will be times when we face ridicule or cost, big or small, when we stand up as Christians. And the temptation comes again to mingle unobtrusively with the crowds. Now, why would we give in to that temptation? I suspect that it would be because at that moment our hearts are filled with a deeper love for other people and what they think of us than we are with a love for God and a concern for Him and His glory. The battle is won and lost inside of us, in our hearts. By and large, we are pretty clued in as to what we should do, what our lives should look like, and Peter will say more about that next week. But today, he speaks firstly to our hearts. In verse 3, he starts off with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the introduction to this, what we might call a doxology. It's an exhortation to bless God, to praise Him. This is actually one sentence from there on, all the way down to the end of verse 12. Lots of things going on, but with one simple aim, to bless God, to praise Him. Peter's going to give us all sorts of reasons. But I think what he's trying to do before he speaks to our lives, before he calls us to stand firm in the face of opposition, he wants to speak to our hearts that we might more deeply love the God who calls us to be different. That when it comes to the crunch, we would love Him more than the world. And so we're going to see three big themes emerging this morning. Forgive me, I've not got it up in the PowerPoints, but they should be simple enough to remember. Firstly, verses 3 to 5, we have a great future. We have a great future. A guaranteed inheritance to look forward to. In verse 3, according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth. Isn't that a wonderful concept? How long, very often in life, we wish to start again. I had an exam this week. I don't know how many of us have sat exams and 5 minutes from the end have thought, oh, I wish I could go back 2 hours and do it properly. Wanting to go back and do things properly has been a big theme of my life. And so often, all of us, I think we probably look back at things we wish we hadn't done. If only we had a chance to wipe the slate clean. Spoiled relationships, missed opportunities, unkind words that we regret, but the damage is done and they're out and we can't take them back. Well, what we long for in that has been made possible by God through Christ. If we are Christians today, he says, we have been given new birth, a completely fresh start, the slate wiped clean. Christ died for our sins, for all the things we've done wrong, and Christ rose again, and he's given us new life. Praise God, Peter says, in his great mercy, completely undeserved, he has given us new birth into a living hope. A living hope. We don't have to fear the future because of what lies in the past. The most terrifying prospect that any sinful human being should dread is the judgment of God for our rejection of him. For going our own way in life. But Christians, We have nothing to fear, for we have new birth. In God's eyes, sin dealt with, we're risen with Christ, new lives, clothed with his righteousness. We've nothing to fear, for we have a living hope through his resurrection from the dead. Hope. Now, it ought to be one of the chief marks of the believer, one of the great signs that we are different. There is, in many people today, very little hope. If you look around at other people so often, they live for the present, for today, carpe diem, partly because the future is too much and too bleak to think about. Philosopher Bertrand Russell, he was a materialist. In other words, this world is all there is, so grab it and make the most of it. But he was an honest one. He wrote this. He said, "Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness." That is darkly honest, if that's really what you think about the world. You can but try to make the most of life before we pass into nothingness. And for a great many in our society, effectively, that this world has come from nowhere, it's going nowhere, and it means nothing. And yet for the Christian, we have a living hope, for Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. We may lose much in this world as we follow Christ Jesus. And for some of you, the cost may be very great. Maybe some of us feeling the loss today. We may lose much. But I don't know if you know the old missionary Jim Elliot. His saying is as true today as it was then. He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What we have in Christ we cannot lose. It is absolutely secure. Look at verse 4. We have our living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Christians may lose much throughout the world. Christians are losing their jobs. They are losing their property. They are losing their lives. The stats are hard to pin down. But probably it seems that a Christian is killed for their faith at least once every couple of hours. We in this country, we're unlikely to lose those things, though maybe more likely than 10 years ago. Still, for most of us, it is the loss of friendships, the loss of career progression, the loss of face. We lose little comparatively, but we still feel the loss. And Peter reminds us that whatever we lose in this world, nothing can take away the glorious inheritance that we have to look forward to, kept in heaven, he says, for you. And not only is it kept for us, we are kept for it. Look at verse 5. We are guarded by salvation. Sorry, we are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. At the moment, Jesus is not revealed in that sort of way. He sits enthroned in heaven as the Lord of the universe, but we do not see him as Lord. And the glorious salvation that he won through his death and resurrection, it's not yet revealed fully. But one day, when he comes back, the full picture of salvation will be seen as God restores everything in Christ to perfection and takes us home to our inheritance. And Peter says, that is kept for you and you are kept for it. He wants us to realize that we are not missing out when we are serving Christ. We have a great future, a guaranteed future inheritance to look forward to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Do you praise him for that? Or is it just the sort of mythical reality to think about on your deathbed? We praise God for a great future. Here's a second thing. Here's something else we praise God for. We have great joy. We have great joy. Verses 6 to 9. God is wonderfully at work in our struggles right here and now. Verse 6, he says that we rejoice. Verse 8, he talks about rejoicing with the joy inexpressible. Joy, rejoicing. Now, Peter isn't naive. He is not pretending that when we come to Jesus, everything will be wonderful. Jesus doesn't promise just to get rid of all the problems. He was very clear. Following him means taking up your cross. You are not signing up to an easy life. And Peter is just as clear as he encourages us to not give up on following Jesus. There will be trials, there should be, if we are standing out as different. And verse 6 says that we have to expect to be grieved by various trials. Some of those trials come just because we're human. We're not immune to the normal sorts of pain that people in the world feel: sickness, loneliness, redundancy, bereavement, sadness. But we get extra trials too, as exiles, penalized for hearts and lives that don't mirror our culture. But in the midst of these many and various trials, we are promised great joy. Every now and again in the Bible, we find a little triplet of faith, hope, and love together. Don't know if you've ever caught that pattern. We find them here as well in this passage. Just going to briefly look at them. But in each of those, faith, hope, and love, we find joy. So firstly, faith. Faith is hard. Wouldn't it be great if we were only asked to live by sight? Wouldn't it be brilliant if we woke up in the morning and opened the curtains and saw the Lord Jesus outside, sitting on his throne with a crown on his head, ruling the world? Then we'd be able to get up and live the day with him as Lord, right? But we do not see Jesus. We believe in him, but we do not see him. That comes up twice in verse 8. You have not seen him. You do not now see him, it says. And that makes the Christian life very challenging. It causes us to doubt and question, is he really there? Does he really love me? Especially when trials come. But those trials are used wonderfully by God, not to hurt us, but to strengthen our faith. That's what that little picture about, that little picture of gold in verse 7 is about. Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just as gold is purified and found to be genuine gold when it is refined by fire, so trials are used by God to mature our faith, to demonstrate that it is the real thing. The minister and author Vaughan Roberts, he tells the story when he was praying with folks from a few different countries around the world, and he prayed at that time for the removal of restrictions on suffering Christians in the Middle East. Sounds like a good prayer. But immediately after his prayer, a guy called Ramez Atallah, who is the director of the Bible Society in Egypt, he jumped in and prayed, Lord, no! We pray you will not remove these restrictions. For where there is opposition and restriction, your church is strong and vibrant. And where there are no restrictions, your church is often weak. Christians who live in hard parts of the world are often those with the brightest faith, full of joy. And often, whilst we are busy feeling sorry for their suffering, they feel sorry for our Christian weakness. And that works not just for countries, but on an individual level as well. Do you notice how it's often the Christians who have gone through the hardest times who have the deepest faith in Christ. Not that we have a weird longing to suffer, but if sufferings come our way, then we trust that God will use them for good. They will test and prove our faith and result in praise and glory and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed, a glory we will share with him, having persevered to the end. There is joy in faith. There is joy in hope as well. At the beginning of verse 6, in this he says, he's referring to the living hope of our great salvation. In this you rejoice. This salvation is guaranteed, an inheritance that's undefiled, imperishable, unfading. It comes up in verses 8 to 9 as well. We will rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory when we obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. There is joy in hope. Christians, please don't get the impression that the promised suffering means as Christians we are called simply to grit our teeth and bear with it until we get to die and Jesus comes back and fixes everything. No, there is joy now, even if it is joy through tears. A joy in anticipation, joy in hope. And there is joy too in love, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. We live by faith, not by sight, and yet by the Holy Spirit, we have a real relationship with Jesus who is alive and with us today. So we can know that he loves us. We can know that he has forgiven us. We can know that he protects us. We can know that he strengthens us. We are never, ever alone. And it is a love for this Lord Jesus that God seeks to deepen in us through trials, as our faith in him is proved to be genuine. When faced with temptation, with the choice to go God's way and stand out in the crowd, or try just to fit in. Where is the battle won and lost? It is won and lost in the heart. If I love Jesus, it will always be much easier to do the right things, to do what he wants me to do. And so we need to be praying that God will fill us with praise. Yes, for what he has done. Yes, for what he will do. But also for what he is doing now. As he gives me this joy as I trust him, hope in him, love him. There is no other relationship like one with Jesus. There is the lovely story of an elderly spinster. She never got married. And she always wore this locket around her neck. People would often look at it and wonder whose picture was inside. A close loved one. Perhaps someone dear who'd died in the war. It was a mystery. And when she died, her close friends opened up the locket. And there inside they found these words written. Though I have not seen him, I love him. That is the most important, the most glorious, the most precious relationship. Some of us here are searching or hoping for love. A boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, a better marriage, perhaps. And those are good things, those are fine things. But no relationship is as dependable and secure and satisfying as the one with the Lord Jesus. Though we have not seen him, we can love him. We praise God for what he is doing right now. And if we recognize that, we'll stop just focusing on all of the sufferings and hardships and the challenge of being different and sticking out. And we will be bowled over by the joy we can have even today in faith and in hope and in love. Blessed be God, he is wonderfully at work in the midst of our struggles now. Great joy. And then the last bit. What were my points? I can't remember them. Well, great future. Thank you. We have a great future. We have a great joy. And lastly, we have a great privilege. We have a great privilege. That's verses 10 to 12. The prophet, we are told, longed to receive what we have received. We live in a world that underplays the significance of what Jesus done. The battle pretty much has been won to erase the markers of BC and AD from our calendars. Markers for those different periods of history. It's now Common Era and before the Common Era. Because nobody thinks that the person in the middle of BC and AD is that important. And even Christians, actually, though, we look at the world and go, oh, we do it too. We underestimate the impact of the Lord Jesus. We divide our lives up into little boxes, the family box and the friends box, the school box, the work box and the spiritual box. And Jesus belongs in the spiritual box. And when we're at school or we're at work, then we don't need to be worried about him there. And when we're with our friends, the same. But when we're at church, then great, we are happy to think about Jesus. We'll love him there. He might get a look in elsewhere if we've got a problem, but most of the time he stays in his box. And Peter says, come on. He wants to shake us up. He wants us to realize how great the salvation is that we have been given. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He's asking if we realize that Jesus is absolutely the center of history. The prophets spoke of him as the fulfillment of the ages. Bible story in extraordinary briefness. The Bible begins with God making everything. But human beings very quickly sinned and made a mess of this world. There was creation, there was fall, and then there was promise. God spoke through the prophets and said that what human beings ruined by their sin, God was going to put right, and he was going to do it through the suffering and the glory that would follow of the Christ. Many of us, just as one example from the Old Testament, will know Isaiah 53, where the prophet Isaiah spoke of God's chosen one who would suffer as he took upon himself the penalty for human sin. And only then would he be vindicated. There will be glory to follow. Prophets like Isaiah, when they spoke of these things, Peter says they didn't know exactly what they were talking about. They knew there was going to be a great Messiah to come who was going to solve the massive problems of the world caused by human sin. But although they searched intently and with the utmost care, they just couldn't understand exactly what this was going to look like. And they would have longed to see what we now see. Because we live after the fulfillment. Jesus Christ has come. He has suffered. He has received his glory. And now it is just a matter of time until, having passed through suffering ourselves, we too will get to share that glory as we receive the final salvation that he died on the cross to make possible. The prophets never saw what they were pointing to, and yet we have received it. And amazingly, at the end of verse 12, it's almost a footnote, I won't go into it, but even angels, we are told, long to look into these things. What we have received in Christ is massive. Even the angels are a bit jealous. It is a salvation worth living for, even a salvation worth dying for. And this suffering and glory theme, well, it comes all the way through 1 Peter. What Jesus had to face, suffering, then glory. It is also the pattern for our lives. Suffering, then glory. The suffering of being exiles in a world which rejects Jesus whilst we worship him before glory. That suffering with much joy, we are told, but it is still suffering. And a little bit of it comes every time we are faced with a choice. Between fitting in and avoiding pain and cost for Jesus or going his way. In that moment when it is so easy to mingle unobtrusively with the crowds, In that moment, just knowing the right thing to do won't make you do it. Self-discipline will not make you do it. Rather, it requires a heart that is filled with a deep love for God, a love greater than our love for the world. Then we will say, this is what I want to do. And that's why Peter begins his letter like this. For all of the instructions to come, it always has to start with blessing the Lord and Father of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him for this amazing salvation. Praise him for Jesus. We've got a great future, a great joy, even in the midst of our suffering, and we've got great privilege. Praise him, love him, that we'd want to live for him. Let me pray for us. Father God, I ask that in our hearts this morning, you would keep us from sharing our affections between you and the world. Lord, help us to love you. Help us to love your Son. Help us to know the security we have in him. Help us to know the promises. Help us to know that the inheritance you have set aside for us can never be taken away. Help us to be happy to suffer because it means that we belong to Jesus. Help our faith in him to be deepened as we go through trials. Father, fill our hearts with love and praise this morning, for you are a great God, a kind God, a loving God, a brilliant God. I ask that in 10 years' time, when we were here celebrating our 20th anniversary, that we would love you more then than we do this morning. Please work in us and change us. Amen.